Well, in case you haven't noticed, we have a special guest with us this morning. We haven't seen her in I don't know how many months, but Donita is back in our midst, and it's good to have you back. Feeling better, I trust? Yeah, good. She's been out sick, and it's nice to have her back with us. This is the first of the year I've been reading a book on four American preachers from the 19th century. One of those preachers is a man named Daniel Baker, and he was a pastor slash evangelist, had quite an extensive ministry in the South. And I want to read for you a little excerpt from a letter he wrote to his oldest son. Baker was away for ministry for the whole summer, and he's writing to his son, urging his son to trust Christ, urging his son to put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want you to notice how he phrases it here. He writes this. He says, I have endeavored to commit all of you to God. And there is nothing on which my heart is so much set as to see you all enlisted in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, my cup of earthly happiness would be full if you and Jimmy and Charlie were only true Christians. You would then be safe for time and eternity. He says, depend on it, my dear son. You will never repent of it if you should now give your heart unto the Lord. Let me beg you to seek this summer the salvation of your soul. You'll have time to think and read and pray. Write to me that you are not neglecting the one thing that is needful. The whole excerpt of that plea that I've just read to you is a plea for his son's salvation. But notice how he equates that. He equates it with being enlisted in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't really think in those terms anymore. Right? At least not initially, right? We talk about forgiveness of sin. We talk about being saved and things like that, and we should. But that's not the end of the discussion, right? There's more there, right? In calling his kids to salvation, he's calling them to a life of service, a life of obedience, a life of dedication to Christ and his kingdom. I was struck by that as I read that. It's just been kind of percolating on the back of my mind. Beloved, we are called to a life of service. As someone said, we're saved to serve. This is why Brian read Ephesians 5 and 6 there for our scripture reading. See, we each have a calling, right? Wives or mothers, husbands or fathers, children, slaves, masters, students, coaches, barbers, bakers, right? Candlestick makers, pastors. Right? We're each called to serve Christ in different capacities, and we're called to do that to the glory of God in whatever sphere God's placed us in. One of Luther's great contributions to Christianity was his use of the Latin word vocatio. We get our English word vocation from it, calling. In the 16th century Europe, the word calling or vocatio was a word that was only applied to those who worked for the Catholic Church, either in the monastery or the convent, or a priest or a magistrate. These were the people who served God. These were the people of calling. They had a special calling from God. If you were outside the church, well, you know, you were a nobody. Right? There's nothing special about you. The labor you did was rather meaningless in the larger picture of things. To them, it had no eternal value. It was secular. It was vanity. Luther took the word vocatio and he rightly applied it to all kinds of work, every sphere of work. So being a mother or a father or a child or a slave or an employer or a plumber or a student or a pastor or a mink farmer or whatever, you know, he said that all of those things, that is your calling from God. And if that's your calling, you need to do it sola Deo gloria, right? For the glory of God. That was revolutionary to 16th century Europe. And Luther was absolutely right. As a Christian, all of life is sacred service, beloved. Even Paul said that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. even in the mundane things of life, you can honor God and give Him glory. We need to be dedicated to that. And this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 15. He's talking about service there in ministry, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically Paul's own ministry. And we're seeing how driven he was in it. I mean, he saw himself as nothing more than an instrument, right? A tool in the hands of Christ. And to that end, Paul gave himself. Right, his sacred service was to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles so that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul was just consumed by this. Right, it was his passion. So he put himself at Christ's disposal. And as we're going to see, Christ used him in a marvelous way. So picking it up at the end of verse 19 of Romans 15, we begin. We'll begin at verse 15. Paul says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness." Excuse me, I guess that's 14. "Filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. By word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." Again, this shows us here Paul's self-concept as a minister, and it tells us about his zeal in ministry. He really did see himself as an instrument through which Christ worked. And therefore, he literally gave himself to his master's business. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says this. He says, "But even if I'm being poured out as a sacrifice and service, as a drink offering, as a sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." You ever seen a depiction of a drink offering? It's where somebody takes their chalice full of whatever it is and pours it out to the last drop on top of the sacrifice. This is what Paul's saying. My life is like a drink offering, right? That's being poured out for you to the last drop. And in that I rejoice if that's how God wants to use me. I mean, that's good. He is consumed with this. He is consumed with his service for Christ. Now, last week we noticed that the calling of Paul, the vocatio of Paul, is mentioned there in verses 15 and 16. His sacred service, which he is to be this proclaimer of the gospel to the Gentiles. Notice he says he does it like a priest. And then in verse 18, he describes his work as what Christ has accomplished through him with respect to the Gentiles. This is where we got this idea of the self-concept of Paul seeing himself as an instrument. He's simply the vehicle through which Christ worked. And this is further described in verses 18 and 19 by, we said, three prepositional clauses and a "so that" clause. It says, "by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Each of those things elaborates on what Christ had accomplished through his ministry. This morning we're looking at the "so that" clause. The "so that" indicates result. It's a result clause. In other words, this is the result of what Christ had accomplished through him, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, if you've got maps in the back of your Bibles, I want you to turn there for a minute and just go ahead and mark it somehow, because we're going to flip back and forth to these things. But if you've got a map, maps in the back of your Bibles, I want you to look for the map entitled Paul's Missionary Journeys. It's usually the last one. It's a map of the Mediterranean world. It usually has a bunch of different colored arrows which show the different routes of Paul's missionary journeys. If you don't have a Bible, look onto your neighbor's, okay, because I want you to see this. Get a map in front of you. And on your map, right, Jerusalem is somewhere in the bottom right-hand corner. Okay, it's in the southeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea between Egypt and Syria. So if you've got Jerusalem there, Illyricum is way on the other side of Macedonia, on the northwest side of the map. It's on the east coast of the Adriatic Sea, across from the boot of Italy. Right, you see that there? In modern-day terms, this is Croatia, Bosnia, Serbia, Montenegro, Albania, that whole region there. Y'all see that there? Beloved, from Jerusalem to Illyricum is a whole lot of ground to cover. That's almost 1,500 miles, right? And there was a lot of miles in between there. That's roughly the distance between the tip of Southern California and the northern tip of Washington. And remember, Paul, when he wrote Romans, he wrote it from the city of Corinth towards the end of his third missionary journey. It was somewhere around the mid-50s, probably about AD 56. So if Paul's conversion happened in AD 35 and his first missionary journey didn't begin until the mid to late 40s, that's approximately 10 years. In 10 years, the Lord had used him to cover all that ground between Jerusalem and Illyricum to reach the Gentiles. Beloved, that is impressive. And notice he says there back in Romans 15, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. In verse 23, he says, looking ahead to his future ministry, speaking of the same geographical territory there of Jerusalem to Illyricum, he says, with no further place for me in these regions, I hope to go to Spain by way of you. Beloved, that is an amazing accomplishment. Especially when you add into it all the different stuff that Paul went through on those missionary journeys. Now, what does he mean by these geographical points of Jerusalem and Illyricum and this notion of fully preaching the gospel of Christ? Well, geographically, I think he's using Jerusalem and Illyricum as endpoints. Right, these are the furthest points east and the furthest point west of his ministry. In Acts chapters 9 to 11 and Galatians chapters 1 and 2, they indicate that Paul made a couple different trips to Jerusalem, and there he had opportunities to preach the gospel, so there's no problem with his time in Jerusalem. But when it comes to Illyricum, right, in the book of Acts, there's no mention of him going to Illyricum. And so there's a question as to what he meant by it. Beginning in Acts chapter 13, Paul set off on his first missionary journey. He was sent out from the church of Syrian Antioch, and the book of Acts goes on to describe two more journeys after this. If you look at these journeys on a map, if you flip back to your map, you notice that each of these journeys is a westward journey, and they are ever broadening in their scope. The only description of a missionary journey that lends itself to Paul preaching in Illyricum is found in Paul's third missionary journey in Acts chapter 20. So turn there. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 begins with Paul coming to the city of, or leaving the city of Ephesus. He's moving west. And verses 1 and 2 says, "And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece." Following Paul's normal missionary strategy of hitting key cities on major highways, it seems safe to assume that when Paul hit Macedonia and went through these districts, he did so to reach Illyricum. There was a major Roman road in Macedonia called the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way. It was a highway moving east to west. If you look back on your map again, starting in the east, moving westward, if you can find your map, look for the town of Neapolis. Neapolis was the northern tip of the Aegean Sea. So if you can find Achaia, Corinth, just like due north. All right, and you have this little town called Neapolis. It's next to Philippi. The Ignatian Way began in Neapolis, went through Philippi, went through Thessalonica, and went straight through the heart of Macedonia to the west coast of the Adriatic Sea, ending up in Dyrrachium. I don't know if you've ever seen a Roman road. Right? They're made out of these massive blocks of stone. Originally, they were designed for communication and for moving the armies through the empire. And since Rome was ever expanding, she was always in need of moving her armies to the frontier borders as quickly as possible. So they built these huge roads, these sturdy roads. And as the empire began to settle, these roads became a huge asset for commerce and travel. I mean, to this day, there are parts of Roman roads that are still intact, even 2,000 years later. Last time we were in England, we were going through the moors in North Yorkshire there, and we're traveling a highway through the moors, and it parallels an old Roman road. Certain places you can get out, you can actually walk the Roman road. I mean, it's very cool. In fact, there are places on the Ignatian Way, even in Philippi, where you can still see ruts in the stone that were caused by Roman chariots. I mean, you could Google it and get a picture of it. Don't do it now, but you can do that. Very cool. Traveling along the Ignatian Way, which is what Paul would have most likely done, it would have easily brought him to the border of Illyricum, if not well into it. And from there, to Jerusalem, Paul says, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Does that mean that he preached in every nook and cranny of that territory? No, I don't think that's what he means. I think we have to take that into the context of his church planting ministry. Notice how he describes it in verse 20. "And thus I aspire to preach Christ," or preach the gospel, "not where Christ is already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation." Now we'll talk about this in a minute, but his ministry was a church planting ministry. Right? He'd go into a prominent city, right? Usually hit the synagogue first. He'd start preaching the gospel. People would get saved. People would get mad at him. You know, he'd do some initial organization, and then he'd entrust the rest of it to somebody else, like Silas or Timothy. And then he'd move on. And then usually the people from those local churches would begin to reach the surrounding areas. Turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Early part of this chapter, of course, deals with his initial arrival at Ephesus. Verse 8. "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. In the case of reaching Asia Minor, Paul sets up a school. Right? He sets up a school here and seeks to reach the area through that. Right? And he does so for 2 years. He's sitting there teaching the disciples about the kingdom of God. And the idea there is that he's teaching them, and then they took the gospel and started preaching it throughout Asia Minor. Again, if you look back at your map in the back there, same map that we're looking at. The region of Asia Minor includes the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It includes the church at Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. Right, except for the church at Ephesus, Paul wasn't the founding pastor of those other churches. Men like Epaphras were. Right? Other men whom Paul had presumably trained in the school of Tyrannus. He trained them and they went out. Excuse me. And in going out, they reached all of Asia Minor. Incidentally, that's a very effective way to do ministry, isn't it? You go into an area, you train a handful of qualified people in that area, and then you set them loose to conquer that area. In a couple weeks, I'm going to get ready to go down to Shepherd's Conference at Grace Church, and I'm going to be meeting with a man whose exact ministry is doing this thing in Croatia, i.e. modern-day Illyricum. Right? It's a Catholic country. And he's gone in there with a group of other guys. They've affiliated with a local church, and they're training these national Croatians to do ministry, and they're working with them in local churches to establish those ministries. The name of the organization is called the Masters Academy International. They go to different areas all over the world. They set up these training institutes and they train local men to do pastoral ministry. This particular missionary is a man named Todd Dick, right? He is a guy that I went to school with. He and some others are doing a great work there. And you know, they're reaching their country by reaching these people and sending them out. Because they can't do it themselves. Right? This is a great opportunity. Right? And so I'm meeting with this guy just to talk to him about taking him on as a missionary of our church. And you know, in a different kind of way though, you know, I feel like we have the same opportunity here. Right? By the providence of God, we have Indonesian students from Cormant coming to our church week after week. Right, they're going to be here for at least 4 years. Right, and we have this privilege to love on them. We have this privilege to equip them as best we can for gospel ministry when they return home. Right, some of them want to be pastors. Some of them want to translate the Bible. Some of them want to go into teaching. Some of them want to do other different things of communication and business. Each of them, though, will go home and serve their government for a number of years. But God has brought them here. To Mount Angel Bible Church, for us to equip them to serve Christ in whatever capacity, whatever calling they have back home. Beloved, that is a privilege. And this is the kind of thing that Paul began in Tyrannus. It was through this type of ministry, whether it was through the school or through the local church, that allowed Paul to say with all sincerity, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I've done it through these regions such that there's no place for me left in this area to go. Again, beloved, that is pretty impressive. Through his ministry and the derivatives of it, the gospel had reached every sector of the Eastern Empire. Fully preached, an infinitive phrase. It stresses the point that through his ministry and those who partnered with him, that whole geographical area had been canvassed with the gospel. That is what Christ had accomplished through this one instrument. Again, that is impressive. That is great stuff. One of the most famous quotations attributed to 19th century American evangelist D.L. Moody is this quote, "The world is yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. to which he ends, "By God's help, I aim to be that man." Moody said it, but it didn't originate with him. It originated with a friend of his named Henry Varley. Varley was a British revivalist who had befriended Moody in Dublin, Ireland. And Varley recalled that in 1873, Moody asked him to recount the words they had spoken in a private conversation that year earlier. Just before Moody's return to the United States, Varley's account of the conversation was this. He says, "During the afternoon of the day of the conference, Mr. Moody asked me to join him in the vestry at the Baptist Church. He says, we were alone, and he recalled the night's meeting at Willow Park in our converse the following morning. He said, 'Do you remember your words to me?' That was what Moody said to Varley. Varley replied, 'Well, I remember our interview, but I don't recall the specific utterance.' 'Don't you remember saying, Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him?' Varley said, 'Well, I don't remember the actual sentence.' And Moody said, 'Ah, those words. Those words were sent to my soul through you from the living God. And as I crossed the wide Atlantic, and the boards of the deck of the vessel were engraved with those words. And when I reached Chicago, the very paving stones seemed marked with the words, Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him. Under the power of those words,' he says, 'I came back to England, and I felt that I must let no more time pass until I let you know how God has used those words in my inmost soul.'" From the moment those words reached his soul, Moody resolved, "By God's help, I will be that man." And that mindset set Moody on a course of ministry that reached far and wide. Beloved, what about you? Will you give yourself to Christ? Will you be that man or woman fully consecrated to the Lord? You don't have to be great. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be educated. You have to be saved. And you have to be willing. And you must be fully set apart unto Him, right? Given over to Him and His Lordship in your life. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Familiar verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." Beloved, God uses ordinary men and women, ordinary people who are set apart unto Him, like students and farmers, and mothers and wives and janitors and photographers and machinists and postmen and waitresses. He calls ordinary people in ordinary position and uses them to reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And sometimes He does amazing things. Remember the story of Esther? If you haven't read Esther in a while, take some time this week. Take some time today and read the story of Esther. Great story. It's a story about a girl named Hadassah. She was an orphan Jewish girl living in exile in the kingdom of Persia. She was raised by her uncle. Aside from her natural beauty and her willingness to be used of the Lord, she had nothing else going for her. But in the providence of God, her beauty is what the Lord used to save His people, His whole people, from extermination. Under God's supervision, she became the wife of the Persian king Ahasuerus. Right? And there was a wicked man in Ahasuerus' kingdom. He was his right-hand man. His name was Haman. And Haman had it out for the Jews, and he had devised a plan that would see the Jews killed throughout all the provinces of Persia. And Esther's uncle heard about the plan, and so he tells Esther about it and tells her she's got to do something. And she was like, what can I do? Right? What voice am I going to have? You know, I haven't been summoned by the king. And her uncle says to her this, Esther chapter 4, verse 13, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? See what he's saying there? He's saying, Esther, you've got to do something here, right? You must try to speak with the king, right? You must try to do something. You must be willing to serve the Lord in this. And let's see. Let's just see if not the Lord will use you in a special way. I mean, that was the gist of what he said. And through Esther, God saved his people from annihilation, this orphaned exile turned queen. Think of Jesus and the disciples, right? When the Son of God came to earth, right? When he dwelt among us, when he veiled his glory and took it to the cross, right? When he took it to the cross to save his people from their sins. Right? He entrusted that message to 12 men. They weren't religious leaders. They weren't educated. They were uneducated fishermen from Galilee. One was a tax collector. One was an anarchist. Later on, one was a blaspheming, church-persecuting Pharisee named Saul. And yet, through these men, Christ turned the world upside down. God doesn't need much, beloved. He just needs people that are His and who are willing to do what he says, right? That's what it means to be fully consecrated. It means that we will do what he says in whatever sphere of life we find ourselves. As Ryan mentioned, right? This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The Lord took a neurotic Augustinian monk named Martin Luther and changed the course of the world. So what about you? Are you willing? Are you willing to set yourself apart unto Him? And again, He doesn't need much, obviously. But He gives us the opportunity to serve. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. God, again, wants to put Himself on display. Not you, right? Himself. And He lets us play a part in it. Right? You can be an earthen vessel through which the surpassing greatness of the power of God flows to accomplish His work. Again, God isn't asking us to be great. He's asking us to be faithful. Faithful to following Him in whatever sphere of life we're placed in. Soli Deo Gloria. And you know what? In this life, we might never see what the Lord accomplishes through us. But we will someday when we stand before Him. So, beloved, be faithful. Be obedient. Be set apart for the Lord's service. This is what Paul was. This is what Moody was. They weren't anything special. They were just committed with everything they were. Well, coming back to Romans 15. In verses 20 and 21, these verses give us Paul's personal philosophy of missions. He says, thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. We emphasize here the personal philosophy of missions because it was unique to the Apostle Paul. It wasn't a paradigm for every evangelist or every church planner, but it was a paradigm for Paul. And this is interesting to me because it shows me again Paul's mindset, his passion, his zeal and ministry and doing what Christ had called him to do. And we mentioned this last week when we introduced the sermon. We talked about how focused Paul was, how driven he was in ministry, how singularly he fixed he was on doing what Christ had called him to do. And this is it. Right? He was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, right? In fact, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. You look at where this is brought up. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, Romans 1, Romans 15, Galatians 2, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1. All those talk about him as the apostle to the Gentiles. This was his peculiar ministry. This was his commission from Christ. So when Paul recounts his conversion in Acts 22, and he's told that if he goes to Jerusalem, Christ tells him, you're going to be abused by them. And Christ says to him in verse 21, Acts 22, 21, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul was uniquely set apart for this. Out of all the apostles, he was the one untimely born, and he was the one sent to the Gentiles. So as an apostle, as someone who's laid the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul saw his ministry as primarily a church planting ministry. He was sent to the Gentiles to bring them the gospel, and he was going to go as far, as wide as Christ allowed him to go. This explains his approach to his three missionary journeys up to this point. This explains his future plans in verses 22 and following. He was systematically moving the gospel westward. He was preaching the gospel to as many Gentile peoples as possible. Now at times he employed, you know, others in the work, like at the school of Tyrannus, but he was always moving forward. Right. Even when he went through places where he had already established churches, still he was moving forward. He was moving out. He was always moving forward, always looking to take the gospel to new Gentile horizons. I think I told you before, when David Livingston volunteered as a missionary for the London Missionary Society, they asked him where he wanted to go, and he said, anywhere so long as it's forward. This was Paul. He's always aiming forward. Word aspired. Philotimaomai, something like that. Present participle. Better translated, aspire, without the past tense ending. Phileo means to love. Time means honor, hence to love honor, or better, to be fond of honor. Ellicott says this, Paul set it before him as a point of honor, not merely to carry forward a work that others had begun, but to build up the whole edifice from the foundation himself. I think that's the point of this word. It's not that Paul loved to be honored. That would contradict what he said in verse 18. But he did want to do a good job for the Lord. On this word, in this verse, Vine says, and so actuated by this motive, it means to strive to bring something to pass, hence to be ambitious, to make it one's aim. Right? We saw this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, right? Therefore, also we have as our ambition, same word, to be pleasing to the Lord. We aim at this, right? We strive for this, to please Him. Paul says, I make it my aim to preach Christ where he's not been named, where he's not known or praised or worshiped. You see, he saw this as his particular commission from the Lord, and so he was singularly focused on achieving it. And so he was going to cover as much ground as humanly possible, as far as he was concerned. And so the surpassing greatness of the power of God would do the rest. I used to have a roommate named Grant Call. He's now a pastor somewhere in Texas. Great guy. When we were roommates, he was on the verge of getting married, and one day he said to me, Eric, I don't want to be a good Christian. He says, I don't want to be a Christian husband. I want to be a great one. That's the idea. He wanted to be the best Christian husband he could be. He wasn't going to settle for less, right? He was going to give himself to that end for Christ's sake. And that's what Paul's saying here. I know my mission from Christ. I'm sent to reach the Gentiles. So by God's grace, I'm going to reach as far and wide as I can. And therefore, I'm not going to build upon another man's foundation because that's not my cause. That's not my mission, right? That doesn't relate to the task Christ called me to do. Christ called me to take it out. And so I'm going to keep going out with it. Now, was there anything wrong with building upon another man's foundation? I mean, is the philosophy of ministry, is that a bad paradigm for ministry? No. It's perfectly legit. Someone's got to do it. Right? When I die, someone's going to have to come in here and fill the pulpit. Right? When Paul had evangelized a territory and established some believers there, someone else had to come along and take it to the next level. Right? To put it in Paul's terms, they had to build upon his foundation. Right? How many times did he leave Timothy or Silas to finish the work and while he moved on to the next town? Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Right, the evangelization of Crete was done. Right, Paul couldn't do anymore. There was no place for him there. So he leaves Titus there to finish the church planting endeavor. Right, he and notice it wasn't relegated to one church in one city, but to God's people in multiple cities. Right, Titus was there to build upon what Paul had already done. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the classic text. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This section begins in chapter 1, verse 10. Remember, Paul's dealing with the problem of divisions and the problem of lining up under their favorite preachers. But in chapter 3, he starts to bring the discussion to a conclusion, and he doesn't quite get there, though, until chapter 4. But he begins this descent here in his discussion. Pick it up in verse 4. "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Now, you could apply that to any ministry. But in the case of Paul and Apollos, it says that Paul says, "I planted." What does that mean? It means he planted the church. Apollos watered. What does that mean? It means that Apollos came in after Paul had left and built upon Paul's foundation. You know, and big whoop for both of them, right? Because it was God who was causing the growth. Look at verse 8. "Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Look, there's nothing wrong with an evangelistic church planting ministry, right? And there's nothing wrong with a watering ministry, right? Someone's got to sow the seed and someone's got to water it to make it grow, right? Someone's got to build on the foundation, but both are necessary in God's economy of growth. It's just that Paul understood that his commission was to be an evangelistic, pioneering ministry. And so to that end, he labored. And he did nothing but that. He aspired to do only that. To put it in my roommate's terms, Paul aimed at being the best Gentile evangelist he could possibly be, right? He was so focused on that task that when he smelled another man's foundation, he'd leave town. I love that. I mean, that's how focused this guy was. He knew what God called him to do, and he stuck with it, man. He was in the groove for this. But don't get me wrong. I mean, sometimes his work necessitated other things. We're going to see that in the next paragraph, right? But this was his primary focus. He was singularly focused on this task of taking the gospel forward to new Gentiles. And just notice there in closing that he bases this philosophy of ministry in Scripture, in verse 21. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Just a word here. Verse 21. This is another example of Paul utilizing the Old Testament in a way that's different from its original intent. Now, this is something we talked about at length in Romans 9. If you're interested, I mean, it's a fascinating study. If you're interested, get the CD from Ryan. You know where Paul's quoting here? Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. Do you know what text that is? What that's about? That's the first strophe of the servant song of Isaiah 53. And it depicts Messiah as the suffering servant whose appearance and suffering and glorification will astonish kings. In its original context, it has absolutely nothing to do with Paul and his ministry, but Paul takes it and he applies it to himself as a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. And so he's adding a new meaning to this. And he has the authority to do that, of course, because he's writing under the inspiration of the Scripture. Now, he's not adding new meaning to Isaiah 52, but he's taking Isaiah 52, verse 15, and he's giving it new application to himself. Very important to notice what he's doing there. Again, he could do that because he was an apostle. He could do that because he was inspired when he's writing this. He was led by the Spirit of God. We can't do that. We can't just take it out of context and apply it to ourselves, but he could. But you see, he made that application to himself because he saw himself as a herald of the gospel message. Right? His commission from the risen Christ was to reach the Gentiles with the good news of Christ, and to that end, he was singularly determined to reach as many Gentile frontiers as possible. I mean, I love the zeal of this guy. I mean, he is so focused, he is so fixed on doing what Christ called him to do that he literally, you know, shies away from all these other things that would distract him. Or when others could do them. Yeah, that's a better way to say it. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. If he feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn, and if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God had appointed him. Beloved, that's right. Beloved, whatever you're calling, whatever your station in life that you find yourself, be set apart to Him. Be fully consecrated to God and just see what the Lord will accomplish through you. tremendous, tremendous privilege. As a mother or a teacher or a father, give yourself to Him and to doing things His way. And I guarantee He'll turn your world upside down. Because this is what He does. This is what He does. And if you don't see it now, trust me, beloved, you will see it when you see Him face to face. Man, that's rich. That is good. He is so focused, such an inspiration to move forward, to do our job, to be focused. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we do thank you for the Apostle Paul. Lord, for how you used him and for the amazing things you accomplished through him. And we thank you, Lord, for his zeal for you. To be dedicated, to be sold out, to be focused and fixed. Lord, would you help us to be so focused and fixed in our own service and ministry? Would you help us to see our task as our calling from you? Would you help us to be set apart for your glory? And Lord, would you motivate us and help us to stay fixed on that and to be the best that we can possibly be in that realm? And Lord, should you choose to move us to other realms and other times, then we leave that to your business. Whatever fruit that we see, we leave that to your judgment as well. Lord, just help us to be faithful in these things and help us to work hard. Help us to make it our ambition, Lord, to please you in all respects. Lord, we ask it for our Savior's name. Amen.